All right. So anyhow, we're going to begin the book of 1 Peter tonight, and we're going to go through 1 and 2 Peter. We will cover both those books, relatively short books, so I'm not telling you how long it's going to take me to get through them. We all may go to heaven before I get through them, but we're gonna go through them verse by verse and just really looking forward to it because of the nature of the letter and the nature of the writer, very fitting for our times. And so 1 Peter chapter 1, if you don't have your Bibles there, get them out and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Everybody there already? You guys remember where I said I was going to be last time, so you're already put your marker there and said, okay. So I gave you a preview. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful. I am thankful, Lord, for just the knowledge that you are in control. And Lord, just that you have a plan and a purpose, and your plan and purpose is being accomplished, no matter what it looks like from our perspective presently. We walk by faith and not by sight. So we don't, Lord, look to the things that we see. We look to those things that are unseen. Lord, those things that are spiritual, where you rule and reign, Lord. And I pray that as we open this book of 1 Peter tonight and begin our study through this book, Lord, that you would lead us and guide us. We are thankful, Lord, that you use imperfect people. And God, that you work through imperfect people. And as we will be reminded again, Peter is one such person, Lord. And God, though he was far from perfect, God, he was used powerfully by you. And you did a work in him. And Lord, you desire to do a work in and through us. So God, we ask for the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit tonight. God, that you would lead us and guide us, that you would speak to each heart. And Lord, that you would do what only you can do by the presence and power of your Holy Spirit here with us tonight. And that is meet each person where their need is tonight and touch their hearts, speaking to areas where maybe they didn't even realize they had a need, and you draw that to their attention tonight as we open your word. So we invite your instruction, your encouragement, your correction, and the conviction and the guiding of your Holy Spirit in this time, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This letter, it says here in verse 1, we are reminded and told that this is a letter that came from a man by the name of Peter. Of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking through Peter to us and to those recipients of the letter at that time. Now, most of you who have been around the church very long may know a little bit about the writer. I think before we really can understand the letter, we need to kind of look at who it is that wrote the letter. I tend to do that. If you write me a letter and I happen to know you and I receive a letter from you, any letter I receive, I've told you before, and I'll remind you again, be it an email, be it a text, however it is that you communicate with me, I always look for who wrote the letter first before I read it. I don't start off, I don't know why we do it that way in this, with our English language, we tend to write, you know, dear so-and-so, and nobody knows who the letter's from. I liked it. The Peter starts right off, said, hey, this letter, no mystery. It's me, Pete. I'm the guy. I'm the one that's writing this letter. You see, I always look and read who's writing the letter. And here's it, if I know the person, then when I'm reading the letter, I can almost hear their voice and their attitude and the inflections of their voice if I know them very well and kind of what's going on. If I don't know the person at all and they're a complete stranger to me, then I can't hear all that. I don't have the advantage of kind of putting the tone of their voice into the sentences that are there. And so, here, as we look at this letter, knowing Peter is going to help us out a little bit when it comes to kind of getting the feel for the writer and where he was and who he is will help us to understand and to bring insight into the letter a bit. And those of you who have been around know this guy, Peter. We all love him. And we all relate to him. Why? Well, because he was certainly less than perfect. In fact, when Jesus told Peter that he was going to go to the cross and die, Peter said, "Lord, I'll listen. I know you're talking about dying, essentially, and listen, I want you to know that when it comes to dying, I'm willing. I'm willing to die for you." You can read the account in John's Gospel in chapter 13 towards the end there, not in the exact words I'm giving you. I'm sort of paraphrasing. "Hey, Lord, if all the rest of these guys, listen, they may not be willing to die, but Pete, Lord, you can count on me. I'm willing to die if that's what needs be." Because he was understanding, as the rest of the disciples, that Jesus was going to die. His words spoken, probably when he said, "If everybody else denies you, not me," I'll bet you in the crowd of disciples, in the ears of those disciples, and even in the ears of Peter himself, the words lingered. And the other disciples maybe giving him a look, you know, and Jesus definitely gave him a look, and he says, "Pete, listen, buddy, I appreciate the support, you know. Don't mind the support, but I want you to know something about you that obviously you don't know. And that is your loyalty and your desire to excel, you see, with your enthusiasm and through your own ability will not produce what you think it can, you see. In fact, Pete, the reality, you're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows in the morning." Peter seemed to take Jesus' words not as a direct prophecy sealing his fate, but as a personal challenge. "Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah? You think I'm going to deny you? You just watch. You just wait." Now, he would have thought by now he would have learned when the Lord says something, it's going to happen. But his ego and enthusiasm wouldn't allow that, you see. And we all know the story. Just a few hours later, brokenhearted, Peter found himself weeping bitterly. Having denied Jesus not once, not twice, but 3 times, just as Jesus had told him would happen. Now, for many, that may be the end of ministry. Forget it, I'm a loser, I'm never going to make or amount to anything. But you see, the Lord had told Pete, "But listen, I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith doesn't fail ultimately. It will fail temporarily because it's based in what you can do. But ultimately, you're going to see what I can do." You see, most of us know what it's like to falter and fail, unfortunately. Most of us know what it's like, and maybe you've done it, and maybe you've made it so far, but you know what it is that make New Year's resolutions, and maybe you've been successful. We're only 20 days into it, and you've not failed at all. Hang in there. I'm rooting for you. But here's what I know. If you just rely on the power of your flesh and your own ability, guess what? You're going to fail ultimately. You see, Peter, through a really difficult time, is made aware of that. And we know what it's like to make those promises, and we've all made them to God. God, if everybody else denies you, you know what? Everybody else may not walk with you, but I'm going to walk with you. And I'm not going to behave like that. And I'm not ever going to do that. And I don't know how this person could possibly, you know what they know about the Bible and then do just a stupid thing and contradict it. Well, wait, hang on, be careful. Because this man, this disciple of the Lord's, who knew him so well, who had been sort of the front man, the PR man for Jesus, and yet, though enthusiastic, he was impulsive. And he failed like we all have failed, and he failed miserably. You see, Peter, though he failed miserably and denied the Lord, that failure wasn't final. And we're reminded of that as this book bears his name. We're reminded of the fact that, listen, though you have failed and you have failed miserably at times, and the enemy would tell you, you might as well give up on going to church. You might as well forget reading your Bible. How is it possible that someone like the likes of you who failed and sinned so radically could think that God would forgive you and use you in any capacity? You're lucky to be able to walk into church. And he's out there and he's telling some that. But here, Peter, in this book, the fact that it's here tells us that with the Lord, our failures are not final. Isn't that good to know? He's calling us back. You see, as he called Peter back, and he used Peter powerfully, he used Peter mightily, and he can use you, and he desires to use me in the same way. Even though we fail, even though we falter, even though the enemy would make us feel like God doesn't want to hear from us anymore and bring condemnation upon us. What do we see with Jesus? I mean, with how Jesus dealt with this failing, faltering disciple. After Jesus rose from the dead, in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 16, in verse 7, I've always loved the fact that the angel that was by the tomb where Mary saw him said, "Go tell his disciples," the disciples of Jesus, "and Peter." Tell the disciples and Peter. Why do you suppose that the angel singled out the name of Peter? Because Peter probably was feeling like such a loser and a failure. And so that he was called by name, singled out for the message that Jesus has risen from the dead. You see, God's plan of restoration for this faltering, failing man began. The rehabilitation of Peter is in keeping with God's promise to Peter. When he said to him, Simon, Simon, Luke 22, verse 31, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. We see the completion of that restoration in the Gospel of John, after sharing breakfast beside an open fire on the shore of the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, Jesus quietly turns to Peter, who on that encounter, seeing Jesus, essentially says, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Feeling the condemnation of his failure and denial. He's saying, Lord, I'm not worthy. Why bother with me? And Jesus didn't accept that. He said, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Jesus was referring to the fish that he had caught. That was, of course, Peter's occupation prior to following Jesus. He had gone back to fishing, and because he thought it was over once Jesus was in the tomb. But Jesus here says, hey, do you love me more than these fish? Do you love me more than the rest of these disciples that were, by the way, with him? In other words, is Peter going to ascend to that loyalty in his own strength again? No, he doesn't. He doesn't. Jesus there, when he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He uses the verb for the unconditional sacrificial love, that Greek word agapeo. That was the kind of love and devotion that Peter had claimed, and he promised never to abandon the Lord, even if the others did. Now ashamed and being reminded of that claim to having superior devotion, Peter replies to the question, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. In this case, John uses the word phileo, not agape. In other words, Peter is saying, Lord, I phileo you. He's not rising to the same level of love that he previously claimed. He wasn't about to do so, knowing how miserably he had failed. But what does Jesus, and what does Jesus do after he asks him three times? Finally, Jesus comes down and says, Pete, do you phileo me? And Pete says, yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. I'm not claiming that kind of love that I claimed previously and failed at miserably. I love you as a brother, and I haven't reached that kind of sacrificial love that I claimed to have previously. And so as that happened, Jesus said to Pete in his humility, then if you love me, if you phileo me, recognizing you don't agape me or have that ability, then you can tend or feed my lambs. You see, what Jesus does there is he takes this man who had faltered and who had failed miserably, and he restores him to ministry. He opens the door of opportunity and commissions him. Hey, Pete, if you recognize, you see, your weakness and your failure, if you understand that enthusiasm isn't enough, and you recognize the grace you've been shown, then guess what? Those are the people that come to me, those people that you minister to will be blessed. Pride will no longer be the driving force. Ego and enthusiasm will not be the driving force. It'll be your love for me and the grace that you have been shown. And so as you recognize that grace, then you are qualified to share, and you will show the grace to others. So he restored Peter, and he became an amazing disciple, a great and very prominent leader. From the pit of failure to being used amazingly and powerfully by the Lord. In fact, we see that leadership play out when Christ ascended. After he ascended back into heaven, Peter stood up in the midst. Acts chapter 1, verse 15 records, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren to take lead in finding the replacement for Judas as the 12th disciple. Peter didn't hesitate to jump on his feet on the day of Pentecost when people were asking, what's going on? How is it that we hear all these men speaking of the wonderful works of God in our own language, and they're all, you know, they're not from our locality. They didn't learn this language, you see. What is going on is God was giving them the ability to speak in tongues, if you would. People hearing the wonderful works of God in their own language. And they were questioning, how is it that this is happening? What's going on? Are these people drunk? Because they were giddy just singing the praises and proclaiming the praises of God. And so asking the question, Peter stood up, taking his stand with the 11. In Acts 2:14, he raised his voice and he began to declare to them, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he tells them that this is a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophet here that was happening. It's happening just like Joel predicted many years earlier, many years previously. Years later, Paul the apostle regarded Peter as a pillar of the church, ascribing to him a place of prominence in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, and 2, verses 7 through 9. Now, as a result of that, some have mistakenly put Peter in a position and a place of authority that he doesn't belong. Pope Peter the Great, the first in a long line of popes, they would say. Was Peter the first in a long succession, in a long line of popes placed at the head of the universal church by Jesus himself? You see, where they get that is when Jesus founded the church, they say that he founded it upon Peter And the passage is, I also say to you, Matthew 16, verse 18, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. We need to realize here that there in Matthew, when Jesus says that, that Jesus wasn't giving special authority to Peter alone to make him the one foundation on which he would establish the universal church. How do we know that? Well, first, while it is true that Jesus renamed Simon Rock Petros, because of the confession that he made when he was asked, Peter was asked, who do men say that I am? And they chimed in, some say Elijah, some say the prophet, some say Moses. And he says, but who do you say that I am? Peter, again, many times outspoken, very quick to impulsively just make his statement and make his feelings known. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when Jesus says, hey, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven, based on that statement, you see, he understood, he was proclaiming Jesus as the rock upon which the church was built. When Jesus refers to the foundation of the church, he uses the word for stone, Petra, which could refer metaphorically to Peter's confession or to Jesus himself, and he's speaking of Jesus himself. He's speaking of Jesus. That statement, you see, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God himself in the flesh. And although Peter certainly don't want to take anything away, he was a great leader in the first century church, he was never singled out with unique authority over all the other apostles, as the Catholic Church would say. Nor should he be regarded as the first pope, the first in a long line of popes in Rome who exert doctrinal authority over the Catholic Church and can actually write doctrine himself. The earliest church fathers never accepted the idea of the seat of Peter having priority over all Christian churches. In fact, like the Protestant churches, the Eastern Orthodox Church has never accepted the authority of the Pope in its nearly 2,000 years of history. And to this, Peter was no stranger. Even after he was filled with the Spirit, after Jesus made that statement to controversy and growth himself. I mean, at Antioch, you remember the Apostle Paul publicly took, as they would call him, Pope Peter, who was supposed to be the infallible pope of the universal church. Paul, the apostle, had to take Peter aside, and he had to say, hey, you're blowing it, dude. I mean, not just like that. He said it like this: for prior to the coming of certain men from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw, Peter did, and he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore, and he held himself, it says in the scriptures, aloof in Galatians 2 in verse 12, and it says, fearing that the party of circumcision or the Jews would, be against him. And so because of fear of the Jews, Peter withdrew from the Gentiles and wouldn't eat with the Gentiles that he had been eating with previously. And so what was happening is other Jews that were converted and believing in Jesus Christ as Messiah were now following Peter and removing themselves from eating with the Gentiles now too. You see, that's why little leaven leavens a whole lump. And so Paul didn't play around. He immediately took Peter aside and said, hey, you need to knock this stuff off. You're like going back to your old ways, man, and you need to stop that because you're causing others to stumble, to go back there. And Paul's rebuke was effective. Peter learned from it. And how do we know that? Because at the Council of Jerusalem, he stood up among the apostles and he made it very clear that the gospel of grace was for the Gentiles and they didn't have to keep the law. You see, they didn't have to become Jews before they came to Christ. Because we read there in Acts chapter 15, if you want to read this for your homework, in verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to the Jews and the Gentiles who were debating about what the Gentiles should have to do to receive Messiah, to be considered Christians. He says, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by the mouth of the Gentiles, by my mouth rather, Peter said, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them. In other words, between the Jews and the Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples or the Gentiles a yoke which neither our fathers, the Jews, nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. So guess what? They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to go through the ceremonies. We all come by faith to Jesus Christ. Nothing added on. Faith alone in Christ alone is what we believe and what the Bible teaches. You see, clearly, Peter didn't adjust quickly to God's program for bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And so even though he made that statement, when you remember, and that's what I love again about Peter, you go, he made that statement. That was great, Peter. What a powerful preaching that was. And you understand that, and you got that down. And you know what? In Acts, where he made that statement, everybody in the church goes, right on, Pete. Good wisdom. But guess what? When God spoke to Peter and told him in a vision three times to go preach the gospel to a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, Peter, when the thing was let down with the animals and the unclean things and all that, Peter said, not so, Lord. No, I can't go preach to the Gentiles. And Pete struggled again. But he eventually went, you see, on that mission, obeying the Lord and submitted to the Lord. You see, if you're a Christian, not so, Lord, should not be in your vocabulary. I'm not going to do that, Lord. Wait a minute. If the Lord is speaking, if the word of God addresses it, if God tells you to do it as you open up his word, then you can't say, not so, Lord. That's a contradiction. Either he's the Lord or he's not the Lord. And if he's the Lord, then whatever you say, Lord. That's what I'll do. Peter left his mark in the first half of the book of Acts. He took the lead in choosing the 12th disciple to take Judas's place. He became a major spokesman for the first outreach of evangelism, and his first sermon We are told that 3,000 got saved. Not a bad first sermon. Shows you the power of God's Spirit at work through a man. Peter defied the Sanhedrin. He denied the Lord three times around the fire initially, but once he was filled with the Holy Spirit, you see, he was one who stood very strongly for the Lord, not without his struggles again, as we've just noted, but he was a powerful preacher of the gospel. He courageously supervised the difficult task of dealing with the deception of Ananias and Sapphira. He confirmed the preaching of the gospel to the Samaritans and dealt with the deceit of a man by the name of Simon the magician. Peter was used to heal the sick and raise the dead in Lydia and Sharon and Joppa. Peter reached out to the Gentiles, accepting God's plan for the universal offer of the gospel. You see, by the grace of God, Christ gave Peter a second chance at redeeming his legacy. It could have easily ended at the dawn of Good Friday morning when the rooster crowed. Guess what? It didn't. His failure wasn't final. That should encourage you and me that our failures are never final, and that God doesn't require you to be perfect, to be loved by him, to be saved by him, and to be used by him. Again, this book, a letter from the Apostle Peter, a man who God used powerfully. Now, Peter identifies himself as the author of the letter, but we read here that he is, here I'm in the New Living, I need to get into the New King James. We read here that it's written to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This letter was written to a certain group of people, a people who it says here are, they were scattered. They were pilgrims. Scattered about, aliens from many of them, their own culture and their own people. Citizens, though not aliens, of God's kingdom. But they were living in exile presently in the far reaches of the world. Scattered throughout these various areas. So Peter, likely writing this from Rome, drawing both from his Jewish background and his intercultural experience to weave together a message that communicates to both groups. As we study this letter, we will see that he draws extensively from Old Testament texts, and he uses the imagery that is very familiar to Jewish Christians, also reminding his Gentile readers that they were no longer ignorant and immoral, but were recipients of the same mercy as the Jews, as God's people. The purpose of this letter, of course, is to encourage. These people, as we read, they were pilgrims, strangers. God reminds us that this world is not our home. We are just passing through. We are strangers here and pilgrims here. We are not going to find it here. We are increasingly not going to be comfortable here. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you know him as your Lord and your Savior, you are going, when you live to the, in this world, you are going to find that you can't really get fully comfortable here with what's going on, how things are going, the way things are moving, and what men are deciding to do. Are you feeling that?
I am.
Increasingly. We're living in a strange world, in a strange place. And I'm feeling more and more like an alien, feeling more and more like I don't belong. Because I look at what's going on in our world around us and the things that are being valued and the things that are being devalued. And I look and I see the mess that men are making and how they're redefining everything. Especially now. I have to admit, I was a little more comfortable, 15, 20 years ago than I am presently. At least we knew what a boy was and what a girl was. We had, as a country, as a nation, even much of the world, a definition of what marriage is. Between a man born a man and a woman born a woman. We knew that. There was not anybody that, 20 years ago, the baby's born. What do you think he is? Well, I don't know. He'll have to decide later.
Really?
I mean, that would have been so foreign 20 years ago. What planet are you from? What are you talking about? He's going to have to decide later. And we'll fix him to be whatever he's decided he should be. There was no such thing. At least not in my... Maybe you ran in some crowds at that, but I never ran in that crowd. But today, hey, and it's just craziness. It's insanity. It's man, you see, taking the plan of God and pushing it away. And listen, because of that, things are going to get more chaotic and more crazy. It just can't do anything else, okay? It's just going to get worse unless there's a revival spiritually and people return to God and his word. I mean, you look around and you look at the hypocrisy that is just so blatant. I mean, I can't help it. I don't know if you guys caught this, but several months ago, when the riots were going on and people's business were being burnt down and things like that were going on and policemen were getting shot and people getting shot and this craziness is going on, there was this big push to defund the police. Remember that? You need to defund the police. And then there was a thing, the president's sending National Guard. We don't need National Guard. No, let's demilitarize. Let's defund. That's what needs to happen. But those same people, did you notice? Did you happen to notice? Did you watch the inauguration today? The biggest military and police presence in the history of the nation. And guess who they called the other day? When the people improperly and unbiblically went in to Congress to stop the vote thing, and they did so by breaking things and breaking in and that kind of a thing. And I don't agree with that in any capacity. And guess what? Who did the Congress call? The police. Get them over here. And then we had a huge police presence, a huge National Guard presence, not only in Washington, D.C. today, but across the nation. Wait a minute. You don't want them on one hand. We shouldn't send them in on one hand. But then on the other hand, you do the what do you really believe? You see, that's the problem with men. We are fickle. We go back and forth. We waver. That's why the Bible says, hey, God wants us to grow up and to mature and to get into the Word and know the truth of God so that we don't falter back and forth, so that we don't, follow every wind of craze and fad and law and things that just blow through. You see, as believers, we know the truth. We have the truth. God is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. I hear a lot of talk about truth. I heard it in the president's speech today. I pray for him that he will find the truth and follow the truth. And the truth is not what he thinks or we think or any organization thinks. The truth, Jesus made it clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You want to know what the truth is? It's Jesus. And that's what we need. And he needs to lead. And listen, anywhere that God's plan for the family, that God's plan for man is being followed, even if they're not believers, things are going to go better. Why? Because it's God designed things to work a certain way. Okay? And so where people acknowledge that design and follow that plan, you see, anywhere you follow the plan of God, then you're going to have a better life. You're going to have a better society. But if you ignore the plans and the way God designed things to function, chaos is going to be what's going to happen. It can't be otherwise. And men who won't humble themselves and recognize, you see, the importance of, and the importance of, again, not following a man, but following God. You know, the problem is we got our followers of Trump, we got our followers of Biden. Now, what we need is followers of Jesus. Trump can't fix us. Biden can't fix us. Only Jesus can fix us. And there's no man. Dennis can't fix you. You know, no man can fix you. You need to fix your eyes on the one who can. And that is our Lord, our Savior, our sovereign God, Jesus Christ. You see, and so Peter here is saying he's writing to people who are pilgrims. And again, this is a great letter because we're feeling increasingly like that. And these people being scattered because of the persecution. And I believe that persecution, saints, is coming. I want us to be prepared. I'm not afraid of it. I'm not looking forward to it. I don't say, oh, man, I can't wait for persecution to hit and they throw me in jail and smack me around. I don't look for that. I always pray that the gospel, that there would be peace so the gospel could go out and people could be, impacted by the gospel. That's my prayer. But I recognize that we are living in increasingly hostile times. That's just the fact. Okay, and of course, there's a move on to blame all that happened there at the Capitol building when the votes were being counted, or in the Electoral College rather, votes were being counted. There is a move on to attach that to, well, see, this is what the Christians are all about. So these guys are bad news, they're terrorists, that's the kind of people these people are, and that improperly represents Christ, and that's what I'm saying. Now, that's not the way Jesus could have taken everything by storm, couldn't he? You see, we are to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. We are to be those that are walking in wisdom. And if we are going to live for God and glorify Christ in an increasingly godless world and nation, then don't think that things aren't going to get rougher for us. These people were in that place, scattered pilgrims. But Peter reminds them, hey, guess what? You're elected. The world wants to get rid of you, wants to do away with you. And the election, well, it was stolen or whatever. But there is an election here that we are privileged tonight as believers to have. Guess who elected us? And the election won't go away. He's not fickle. He doesn't change his mind. It says, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, and then grace to you and peace be multiplied. What a blessing. Here we are as God's children, elected by Him. He chose you. He chose me. You know, I am so blessed by that. I mean, I don't know if you were ever, you know, I wasn't much of an athlete. You can probably tell by looking at me. But I always wanted to play on the teams. But, well, I wasn't the first elected by the captains or the guys that were leading the team.
There's two guys. You can have Davenport, you know. I'm honored. Thanks, you know.
It was tough. You know, they weren't bullies, but it was a bummer for me, you know. I mean, I wasn't chosen. They put me out in right field, you know, right field, where you can just watch the birds fly by, especially in Little League and stuff like that. I mean, because nobody knows how to place the ball really generally in Little League. And so right field, you kind of sit there and look at your glove and just kind of look around, and all the action's happening over there, you know. But to be elected by God, and elected according to what? The foreknowledge of God. God, who knows all, knows who's going to respond to Him and who's not going to respond to Him. He knows the end from the beginning, so there's nothing that God is learning. Nothing. Everything that God watches and sees happen, He's already known is going to happen. And so to know that, and He knows me, and He knew what I would do with the gospel, and He chose me, knowing that I would respond to the message of the cross. And He is the one that enabled me to respond. So I was elected according to the foreknowledge of God. God knows you. He knows me. He's, again, learning nothing. He is our Heavenly Father, and we are elected in sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, we're elected with a purpose we're set apart by God. After we're chosen by Him, then we are set apart to become like Him. You see, He's elected us with a purpose. And that purpose is for our sanctification, that we are chosen, special, uniquely. God's gifted us and called each one of us with plan and purpose, and He's working on that plan and purpose in and through us by the Spirit of God. How do we change? We don't change by making promises like Peter. Lord, if everybody else denies you, I'll never deny you. We are changed by saying, God, speak to me today. Lead me by your Spirit. Convict me. Lord, if I,
like David, if there's any wicked way in me, call it to my attention. Don't let me just be ignorant of it. Show me. And he doesn't show us everything all at once, but he reveals things, you know, a little bit at a time. Okay, I'm going to expose this. I'm going to show you this area where you're struggling. This is sin, okay? Maybe you didn't really sense that before fully, but guess what? You need to deal with this area in your life. And God does that, doesn't he? By his Spirit, gently, just sanctifying, just working in us, speaking to us, and then speaking through us to others. Through the presence and the power of his Holy Spirit, he is changing me and changing you. It's not an outside job. It's an inside job, as I share on Sundays. And we are elected and chosen, sanctified by his Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Obedience. God wants us, when he shows us something, when he by his Spirit opens up a passage of the word and you see a problem in a situation that needs to be dealt with, he wants you to hear what he has to say on that for plan, with a plan and a purpose, and that is to obey, not just to know it. Okay? That's where a lot of people don't kind of get that. They kind of live like, well, if I know more of the Bible and can quote more scriptures and, you know, or am able to answer the questions that people ask me, then, you know what? Listen, I've arrived. No. No. If you know the Bible, then the purpose here is that you show the Bible. That you, what you claim to be, okay, a Christian, is what people see when they look at your life. Obedience. And listen, if you don't obey, it's not that God doesn't love you. Okay? If you just know and go, but I'm not going to show, I'm still going to cheat and mess around in this area and dabble in this sin. It's not that God doesn't love you. It's not that God's Spirit, you know, isn't at work in you. He's there warning you many times, hey, this needs to be dealt with. And he'll gently nudge you, and then it'll get louder and louder until the point, it gets to the point to where every Bible study you hear, you can turn Greg Laurie on, you can turn Chuck Swindoll on, you can turn Dennis Davenport on, you can turn, you know, whatever, John MacArthur on, you can turn on all these brilliant teachers, and you'll go, well, they're all saying the same thing. Why are they all saying the same thing? I mean, every message I hear is the same. Yeah. God's saying, do you get it? So now that you're hearing it, what are you going to do about it? You see, you confess it as sin, and you repent of it. You submit to God in obedience. And when you struggle, and you will, when you falter, and you will, talks about the blood of Jesus Christ here, cleansing us. You see, that's where God invites us when we falter and we fail and we do. Then we can come to him and we can confess our sin. As 1 John 1:9 says, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's why Peter says here in the opening, he says, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Because of the grace of God, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you and I are forgiven. And so we can, by the grace of God and because of the grace of God, we can have peace with God. That's why you hear it often taught whenever these kind of passages are taught. When it says grace, it's grace first, and then peace. Because if you don't know the grace of God and you're trying to earn it by being a good person, you're trying to earn your way to heaven, you're never going to have any peace. You'll always be in turmoil. But if you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you believe in the finished work of the cross, and then when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," the sacrifice for your sins and for my sins were all paid there. The debt you owe was taken and washed away there. And you can be cleansed, you see, and you can have your conscience cleansed. You don't have to live in the guilt and the condemnation of the enemy. Then you can have peace. Thank you, Lord, that though I've blown it, Lord, that you have forgiven me because I agree with you. What I did was sin. I'm owning it. It's not anybody else's fault but mine. God, I ask you to forgive me and cleanse me. And the minute you do that, guess what? Your sin is washed away. It's clean. You have a conscience now that's clean. The enemy will come in and says, "Oh, come on, man. Come on. You look at you, man. You blew it. Look at this. In fact, this is the third time you've blown it today." And Jesus said, how often when Peter, you know, when he asked the disciples, how often should we forgive? Peter asked him, how often should we forgive? And Jesus said, 70 times seven. Pete thought when he said seven times that he was being generous. Jesus said, I'll tell you what, forgive 70 times seven. What? Lord, isn't that too much forgiveness? I might say that until I look in the mirror. And I say, God, help me. Help me. You've forgiven me so much. And so that peace, and again, Pete's very familiar with that, the grace of God. Very familiar because it was shown to him when he failed and failed miserably every time. And so he's praying that that grace and that peace be multiplied, that it'll grow. That you'll grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And again, the grace is important. You'll never grow if you don't grow and know the grace of God, because you won't read the word of God if you feel condemned by God. If you aren't forgiven of your sin, you will not open your Bible because you go, why bother? That's why Peter says here, you need to know the grace of God, in his prayer is that their peace be multiplied. And that only happens as we understand the depth of God's love and grace for us, which is, you know, we can't fathom fully the depth of God's love and grace, but we can grow in that. And so we'll pick it up next week in there in verse 3. And here's what's great about this book. This is going to deal with marriage. It's going to deal with employers and employees. It's going to deal with how we are to respond to those in authority over us, 1 and 2 Peter. We're going to look at all that stuff. And so it's going to really be a journey here as we go through this book that is going to give us some real practical things. Again, we see doctrine, and often in the scriptures, doctrine is set forth here, the foreknowledge of God, elected, like it says here. But then he'll say, and then because this is true, here's how you respond. And then he gets practical. So it's often doctrinal first, and then how that doctrine is lived out in our lives. And so read ahead. In fact, it's a very short book, 1 Peter, so we'll just do one at a time, okay? Read 1 Peter several times this week. Just read through the chapters. You can do it in one sitting very easily. It's not like 90 chapters or anything like that. It's just five chapters, and just read through the book and read it over and over and familiarize yourself. And hey, it might be that you get here next week and you go, I could have taught a better Bible study than he just taught. I mean, that, God showed me more than he showed him. I mean, so, hey, praise God. If you benefit and are blessed and are growing in your love for God and have a greater passion and a greater understanding and insight in the Word of God, guess what? You'll be blessed. That's my job anyhow. My responsibility is to get you into the Word of God, okay? So whatever it takes, man, I'm willing to do. So I challenge you. Read through those chapters. If you can only take one each day of the week, 5 chapters, you know, read one on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. You can say, well, I'm to church on Sunday. Okay, so just read those chapters one a day and just keep rereading them. There's a lot in there that I'm not even going to have time to cover, you see. So dig into the Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your Word and for just your Spirit leading and guiding us, speaking to us, Lord, right where we live. Lord, as we look at the world around us, Lord, we recognize and are reminded again of the truths of your Word. Lord, that this is truth. The things that we have read tonight, we see, Lord, happening in front of us, Lord. We recognize the times in which we are living, Lord, and we are thankful that Peter, who suffered, Lord, is a martyr, crucified upside down, we are told historically, because he didn't feel himself worthy to be crucified as you. God, I pray that as he was a man who recognized what it is to suffer his own failure, but also suffer for the sake of the gospel as he stood courageously for you because of your forgiveness and grace towards him. God, I pray that you would help us to be those, Lord, that as we read through this book are encouraged. Lord, that we would be those who are ready, that when the hard times come, when we're faced with difficult situations and circumstances, Lord, as to whether we're how we are to respond, Lord, may we be those that respond encouraged. May we be those that stand strong in the face of any attacks or any persecution. May we be men and women of conviction. And God, may we yield obediently to you increasingly, that we might, because of your grace, experience a great peace, even in the middle of all the craziness that's going on around us. May that peace be multiplied. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand.